All right. Lesson 14, chapters 13 through 19, the promised inheritance. Now you have, before I kind of get into it, a couple handouts, a very vague outline. That was done at 8:15 this morning as I was still in my pajamas writing some of this or going over it. But I'm going to be adding to this sheet the possession of the land, Joshua 13 through 22. I will be adding chapters to that, but I wanted to give you, that's just a real brief overview of the chapters. Since they're such a big chunk, it was really hard for me to kind of know how to best teach these chapters, but I wanted that to be in your possession, and we're just going to add to that. I'm going to give you another handout when I teach again to finish up those chapters. So, this morning, where we live, there are new houses going up. Even though our house has been there for 17 years, there are still many new houses being built all the time. And I really don't think much about them as I see them going up, but how different it would be if one of those houses being built was going to be mine. I would be driving by, walking on a regular basis with eager anticipation of the final day when Kat and I would be able to take possession of it. In a way, that's what it's like for Israel. For years, they've been in process of conquering the land, and where we come today to our lesson, it's the beginning of Israel taking possession of their promised inheritance. Geography is important. These are real places being lived by real people. This is Israel's specific, precious gift from the Lord. If we read these chapters as if we were Israel, then we might realize just how significant these inspired chapters are. It is the land and the homes that were hand-picked by the Lord specifically for his people, putting each one exactly where he wanted them to be. This week, we entered the second part of Joshua. The defeats of the city, fortresses of the north and south have been accomplished, and the strength of the Canaanites have been broken. The key to the chapters 13 through 19 is probably in those first seven verses of chapter 13. Let's someone read them for me. There we go. We can sit down. And that's it, right? That's what these chapters are mostly about. So verse 1 says that there's still land that remains to be possessed. But let's not read verse 1 and forget just how much has been accomplished under Joshua's leadership. Yes, there's more land that needed to be taken, but Israel has achieved a significant amount, a measure of control in the part of Canaan. Even though not total, right? Some Canaanites were probably thinking, hey, let's try to live here as long as we can. And some maybe even have moved back into the area. And like if Joshua already, didn't know already how old he was, the Lord made sure to remind him. We kind of snicker when we read that. Every time I do, I'm like, oh, well. He's about 95, and God tells him to divide and allocate the land to each tribe. They still need to clean up the land and utterly destroy, because what did Deuteronomy tell us? Canaanite survival will guarantee Israelite apostasy. Not all the land allocated had been completely subdued. It's kind of like the national level has been done, and now the work has to be done locally. It's much like I think of in our wars that we've had, the major portion gets done. They send thousands and thousands of troops in, and then when most of it's accomplished, we remove many of those troops, but some stay to continue the work, right? So in verse 6, really important B, God reminds Joshua once again, even though you're old, you're about done, I'm going to drive out the enemies before the sons of Israel. So in this chapter, we read these chapters. We read the process the Lord used to give the land to a specific tribe was by lot. And Bev even alluded to that in her prayer this morning. And I just want to spend a few minutes talking about what, so we really understand what that refers to in Scripture. The casting of lots goes back to ancient Bible times. picking or drawing of lots in the Bible was not some random game of luck, like playing the lottery, the word comes from right there, or some dice game in Las Vegas. They're more like divine dice. The tradition of casting lots is referred and referenced several times in the Bible. Although they're thought to have been used in 1 Samuel 14 when King Saul sought God's counsel, they're probably not, because if we remember from a few lessons back, it was probably the high priest Urim and Thummim used rather there for the decision, which was most likely some kind of gemstones. Let's look at Joshua 14, 1 and 2. Now, these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the household of the tribes of the sons of Israel, apportioned to them for an inheritance by the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moses for the 9.5 tribes, right? So, done by lot, by godly men, prayerfully, according to Numbers 26. So here in Joshua, casting lots probably referred to marking rocks, even though sticks or straws may have been used, but most believe it was rocks. They would mark them, put them in a jar, and draw them out. In Joshua 18, 1 through 10, I'm not going to read it, we read how Joshua picked and used 21 men to survey the land, and then they cast lots to decide the choices. I will read 19, verse 51. And I know I'm jumping all over here, but I trust you all read them, these chapters. These are the inheritance which Eleazar the priest and Joshua the son of Nun, the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel, distributed by lot in Shiloh, notice these words, before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. So they finished dividing the land. So that verse, casting lots, was not done by some mere chance. It was a process that was used to discern the Lord's will, all done, it says, before the Lord. Proverbs 16, you sure read that, 16, verse 1, the plans of the heart belong to a man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. And then, of course, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from who? From the Lord, right? The primary reason for casting lots was to render an impartial, unbiased decision on important matters. Once a lot was cast, no one could argue that the decision was a result of human intervention. Okay? God handpicked, God chose where each one was to live and what land they were to possess as their inheritance. And I think this is remarkable, because from that, I see how personally and intimately God is involved with his people. Think for a minute. If the land were left to Joshua to divvy out, don't you think some of the tribes would have been grumbling, saying, why does Dan get to live over there and Asher live over there? Seriously. Because, you know, the land of Israel is not at all like the land today. Today it's been overgrazed, very barren, and quite desolate. But back in Joshua's day, even, not all the land was equal. Some of it was more fertile, some arid, some by springs, some by the water, right? So after the tribes received their allotment, which they knew was given by, not Joshua, but by God, according to his providence, they couldn't complain because they knew it came from God according to his will. It was according to God's instructions, his providence. So the tribes were also identified and defined by their specific lot. Like Asher, who became shipbuilders because their land was by the water. The tribes invested themselves in the allotment given to them and developed it for God's, for their good and for God's glory. Remember, Israel was to be a light to the world. They were to be an example to all of what it looked like to be a people blessed by God. The last time we read of lots being casted is, do you know? Acts chapter 1. When Judas needed to be replaced, the lot was cast and Matthias was picked. Obviously, God no longer uses this method, just like we no longer put fleeces out like Gideon did in the book of Judges, because we don't do that to determine God's will. Why? because we now have His Word, prayer, and most importantly, the Holy Spirit, which according to Ephesians 5, 17 and 18 says He wants us to know His will. Our laziness, though, and our impatience with God at times, we often like to look for other signs, don't we? That is totally unbiblical, though, and that's not how we go about discerning God's will. I wish we could just put, you know, when we have a hard decision to make, I wish I could write something on, you know, a few rocks and pick one out and go, this for sure is it. Wouldn't that be kind of nice? Yeah. Wait, but we have something more sure, the Holy Spirit inside of us, but it just seems easier to go that other way. So, is there anything we can personally apply from this section? I think so, because have you ever heard this saying, what is your lot in life? Now, what would that mean if someone asked you that? Well, our lot in life could refer to who we are physically, what we have environmentally, where we live, where we were born, as well as advantages and disadvantages maybe we were born with or even live with now. Our lots in life are very different from one another. Mine is very different than yours. Just like the 12 tribes, their lots were different. Each was given to them individually, and like I said, I want you just to keep hearing these words, hand-picked by the Lord, so too our lot. Our lot has come from God, right? By God, according to His providences, according to His will for each one of us. Sometimes we might be like the sons of Joseph in chapter 17, the tribes of Joseph, who question the lot given. I'm going to read Romans chapter 9. Verses 20 and 21. And when you get there, if you do, you don't have to turn to it, but you're going to go, oh yeah. It says, Romans 9, 20 and 21, on the contrary, who are you? O man who answers back to God, the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have right over the clay to make from the same lump one for vessel for honorable use and another for common use? Right? So Romans 9:21, how often we are guilty, I'll say how often I'm guilty of grumbling or complaining against the lot in life that God may have given me, the providence of God, because that's really what it is, God's providence. That ugly sin of envy that I spoke on a few weeks ago starts creeping in because sometimes it's easy to envy someone else's lot in life, isn't it? Like I said, Israel worked and invested in their allotment to their gain and for God's glory, just as we should. We could go to the parable of the talents in Matthew 25. Each man was given amount of talents according to the will of his master. Do you remember that? Do you ever think about the fact that the guy who was only given one talent really had the best ability ever to double it, increasing it to 100%? Easier to double one than two or five, isn't it? God is all wise in what He grants to us. He asks of us to be faithful and productive with what He has given each one of us specifically, right? Ladies, let's invest what we have been given by God, no matter how small or insignificant it might seem. Let's invest it for the kingdom of God, for His honor, and for His glory. Let me turn to John 21. I'm sure I'm not stealing any of Caleb's thunder since it'll be 2022 before we get there. But John chapter 21, verses 20 through 22. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? So Peter, seeing him, he's talking about John there, by the way, said to Jesus, Lord, and what about this man? Jesus said to him, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So here, Jesus is saying to Peter, don't worry about what might happen to John. You just follow me. And that's what I need to remind myself of. And that's what I want you ladies to remind yourself of. Marie, stop looking around. I had shut up, but I never allowed my kids to say that. So I took it out and said, be quiet. Be quiet and follow me. So just remember that. Contentment will come to us when we rest in the providence of God and know that we are exactly where he wants each of us to be, for he is intimately and personally involved in your life. Isn't that a beautiful thought and a beautiful reminder?
Would you repeat that sentence?
Contentment will come to us when we rest in the providence of God and know that we are exactly where he wants each of us to be, for he is intimately and personally involved in our lives. So next, because really what I've kind of done after looking at these chapters is just thought, how do we apply? You know, to go through, I'm just going to trust you really did some of your reading and read through the commentaries to look at each of the tribes and what they received. I want to look at two case studies from our text. We read of a faithful, true model of faith and unfortunately a very unfaithful model, because we have something to learn from both. And really, Caleb, those key chapters of 14 and 15, many say those are some more key chapters of the book. So he is, of course, our faithful model, right? What do we know about this man, Caleb? And I gave you some stuff that I'm not going to get into on your handout, but I just thought for your information, I've given some details. Caleb's from the tribe of Judah, and in chapter 14, verses 9 through 13, it tells us that he's how old? 85 years old, and he still got it. We would say today that Caleb's now a senior citizen, and he's, you know what, ladies? He's looking for more than a discount at Wendy's. He really is. Or a start to be on Medicare because of his age. He is legit. He is the real deal. Caleb is a guy that I see in the gym, and I see these once in a while, that are still in their 80s and they're as ripped as ever. He's the Jack LaLanne of the Israelites. For many of you, that name is probably unknown, but it's not for me. About 35 or so years ago, I started exercising with him and his wife on TV, okay? He was a remarkable man in the fitness industry. He really was. He was the godfather of fitness and nutrition. He was the one to propel exercise science and natural health, and one of the first to encourage athletes, the elderly, and the physically disabled and challenged to train with weights, okay? Listen to what he did at 70 years old. While handcuffed, shackled, and fighting strong winds and currents, he swam while pulling 70 boats with 70 people 1.5 miles. Is that crazy? It's really incredible. I was reading an article by him, and he was asked, what does it mean to leave a legacy? Okay? It means, quote, putting a stamp on the future and making a contribution to future generations. It's a pretty good definition, right? He was also one to say, people don't die of old age, they die of inactivity. And, quote, it's better to wear out than rust out. So, but I think, why did I use him? Because I think it describes Caleb. But Caleb left us a greater legacy than Jack LaLanne left, right? He left a greater legacy for future generations, including us. What was his secret? What supplements was this guy on, right? He starts asking for the land with the giants. He wants the land with the most daunting foes, according to the text. What gave this guy strength at 85 that he still wanted to take on the toughest armies? His secret is found in chapter 14, verse 12. And you know from the handout, his secret's found in many places in his past as well. But let me just read 14, verse 12. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, For you heard on that day that Anakim were there with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. That sounds like it's a remark that it's not necessarily sure, perhaps, right? But it's not. It's not a remark of doubt. It's one of expectancy. In chapter 15, 13 through 19, we see that Caleb wasn't someone who just talked the talk, but he walked the talk. He's an example of one who acted in faith. He knew that the initial conquest that was started had to be followed up, and he did just that. Six times we're told in scriptures that he followed the Lord fully, not half-heartedly, fully. He wanted to honor God until his last breath, and so do I. Caleb believed God would give the land that he promised. He has boldness and tenacity because he trusted in the unfailing promises of God's word. His confidence and trust and faith in God's word and his power, God's power, caused him to have uncompromising obedience. What would happen if our faith and trust in God would be that like Caleb? It would bring the same kind of lasting commitment even when we're old. What an example for each of us, especially for those of us who are in those retirement years of life. Now, let's look at the other model, one of failing faith, the tribe of Judah, Ephraim, and the other half-tribe Manasseh. So there are really three of the largest and strongest tribes of Israel, and yet they failed to drive out the Canaanites, claiming that the task was too difficult, despite, you know, the text said they were able to put them into forced labor. I don't quite get that. They come to Joshua with a rather ironic complaint. We need more land. God has blessed us with so many people. The kill country is not enough for us. And all the Canaanites in the valleys have iron chariots. Do you remember what we learned about the iron chariots from chapter 11? It's a peculiar fear, considering they destroyed them, right? Let's read just some four verses. Let's start with 1563. Now, as for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the sons of Judah could not drive them out. So the Jebusites lived with the sons of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. Let's go to 1610. But they did not, talking about the territory of Ephraim here, but they did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer. So the Canaanites lived in the midst of Ephraim to this day. And they became, there's what I was talking about, forced laborers. Then we go to 17, verses 12 and 13. But the sons of Manasseh could not take possession of these cities because the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when the sons of Israel became strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. Was it because they really could not or would not, right? Were they really unable, or did they just want the easy way out? There was still land to be subdued, and yet they were starting to compromise. They had the power, God promised, to drive them out and be God's instruments of judgment to remove wickedness. Remember, God devoted it to destruction? Instead, they chose to tolerate it, and they sowed seeds to their own destruction, just like Achan did. Peace and wickedness, listen to this, peace and wickedness is often preferred to a war for righteousness. Peace and wickedness is often preferred to a war for righteousness. Israel did not slip into idolatry overnight. Right from this new beginning, we start to see them slowly slipping away, and it's so sad. They took small steps of compromise and ended up, we'll read in a little bit where they ended up. You have this quote, one said, I think I gave it to you. Might not have. Let me see. Then you can follow it. Yeah, you can follow it because it's long. A different mindset is required for trench warfare than for storming of Normandy. One big charge can be geared up for, One can steel one's resolve to go out in a blaze of glory, to do the big heroic thing. God's gifts of adrenaline, sudden seriousness, etc., lead to this. But the daily grind of trench warfare against our sin requires a self-discipline, a vigilance, a constant awareness that there is an enemy prowling all about us and that his attacks can come at any moment and from any direction. It's like leaving the troops in to make sure if something happens, they're there to take care of it, right? Why do we so often let down our defenses against sin and Satan when the major crises have passed? Let's be sure, ladies, that small compromises often lead to great failure. They start just letting them live with them, and look what happens in Judges. Israel once again begins worshiping idols. Unfortunately, by the end of the book of Judges, you might have a Canaanite and an Israelite in the same room, and you might think that Canaanite's a better person than the Israelite. What would the attitude of these tribes eventually lead to? What effect would their partial obedience have on succeeding generations? Let's see as we look at the book of Judges. And I'm just going to read it for the verses for you, but I'll give you the text where they're found. What failure is highlighted in Judges 1, 27 through 36? It says, but Manasseh did not take possession of these villages, and I'm just reading part of it. So the Canaanites persisted in living in that land. It came about when Israel became strong that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but they did not drive them out completely. It's what we've just read. Ephraim, Zebulun, Asher, Naphtali, Dan forced into hill country by the Amorites. What consequences did God announce in Judges 2, 1 through 4? The angel of the Lord came from Gilgal and said, I led you in and didn't break my covenant. I told you not to make any covenants with inhabitants and to tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed me. Therefore, I also said, I will not drive them out before you, but they will become as thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel spoke these words, the people lifted up their voices and wept. What became of the next generation? According to Judges 2:7 and then 10 through 12. In 2:7 it says, the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now listen to chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. When Joshua's generation died, there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel. Then the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals, and they forsook the Lord and followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them. And they bowed themselves down to them. Thus they provoked the Lord to anger. Doesn't that just make you weep? It really does. But Caleb, he wanted the strongest of the enemy strongholds. He wanted to be on the front lines because he wanted to see God fulfill every promise that he made and give victory. The Joseph tribes, they wanted ease, peace, comfort. They did not trust God to be good to his word, and they did not want to be part of his fulfillment. And unfortunately, we read the consequences had such huge magnitude. One said, quote, the seeds of idolatry are planted with small seeds. Ladies, small compromises in your heart, let me tell you, they're going to plow the ground in your heart and make it a perfect feeding place for sin to grow. Our faith is not so much proved by our courage in a sudden crisis as by my faithfulness in daily plotting. On your notes, I'm looking, because as I said, I put these together this morning. In your notes in the lesson, not on your handout. Bruce Ware, remember this? And you've had it in there. There are no little obediences. Every opportunity given us by God, either to obey or to disobey, is an opportunity for that character formation and strengthening of faith that can prepare us for the greater challenges of faith God has in mind for us in the future. So in lesson two, I said of Joshua, his entire brilliant career was a straightforward story of a man who simply set one foot in front of the other. Remember that? In quiet compliance with the commands of God. Joshua and Caleb both walked this way till the end. If you want to be loyal to the end, and I think you're here because you want to, like Caleb, and yes, we need to include Joshua here too, it starts, ladies, with the small decisions in our day. Our free time, our devices, our friends, etc., etc. I can tell you from counseling and from just being a pastor's wife for many, many years that when they come in and their marriage is dissolved and it's adultery or whatever, it didn't start, I mean, it wasn't because the husband or the wife one day at work just ended up in bed with somebody that night, putting it bluntly. There were small, small steps of compromise that led them to that. And that's just one example. I want to be faithful to the end. And isn't it what the Lord deserves? Before we get to our POAs for the week, I want to take us to Joshua chapter 19, 49 through 51. Okay, let's read. When they finished apportioning the land for inheritance by its borders, the sons of Israel gave an inheritance in their midst to Joshua the son of Nun. In accordance with the command of the Lord, they gave him the city for which they asked, Timnath-Serah, in the hill country of Ephraim. So he built the city and settled in it. Joshua was usually the one, the agent distributing the land, and now he could not give it to himself, so the portion was given to him by the Israelites. A godly leader is humble and patient servant. He waits knowing that with God, whether first or last, he is going to receive what God had planned for him. God isn't like, you know, we might, where we run out of blessings and we start to give out something and all of a sudden we don't have any more to give to the people at the end. He doesn't run out. And here's an interesting comment I read. It's about Joshua's territory that he was given. Most scholars believe that this land given to him, this Timnath-Serah, was his own personal possession because it doesn't appear in the other list of Ephraim's tribal list nor in any other list. No other Israelite received an inheritance in this manner that is as a personal possession. Even Caleb's city, Hebron, belonged to the tribe of Judah and it was both a city of refuge and a Levitical city. This truth would certainly contribute to the picture of Joshua as an extraordinary individual, one who demonstrated extraordinary faithfulness to God and who was a leader par excellence. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the land distributions west of the Jordan begin with Caleb's inheritance and ends, fittingly enough, with Joshua's. The writer starts with a positive example in Caleb, then he ends with a positive example in Joshua, which drive us right back to Numbers 13 and 14. So, for the POAs, every chapter, I said, in our study of Joshua, I hope, has always taught us about God. Today, I think we can see the loyalty, the kindness, and the faithfulness of God. Yes, we see the recurring theme of obedience, too, and disobedience. God always remained loyal to Israel, and we know from the scripture, unfortunately, most of Israel did not remain loyal to God. What does that word loyalty mean to you? When I think about a friend or looking for a friend, I always look for loyalty, don't you? Loyalty means devoted to something or someone outside of yourself, commitment. Let me ask, what kind of loyalty or commitment does God want from you, from me? I think there are three ways he wants loyalty in our relationship with him. First, he wants an undivided heart. Not a half, not a two-thirds. Matthew 6 says we can't have two masters. We'll either serve the one or hate the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. Secondly, I think the Lord wants us to be uncompromising in our relationship and our obedience to Him. Not just willing to submit to His ways when it's convenient or when it's easy. That's what they did, those other tribes, right? Third, God wants an enduring follower. What do I mean that? Not temporary. One that doesn't fade. One that doesn't fizzle out. One that considered the cost of what it was going to be to follow Christ to the end. Over the years, I've seen believers in churches that have this kind of loyalty and commitment to the Lord. And what speaks even louder to me is when I see them still so faithfully serving and committed to the Lord in their old age. Men and women who continually to serve, who look for ways to serve, even though it might be different in different ways than when they were young, but they still are serving God with their whole heart. I want to be like that. I want to be one who never peters out, never runs out of gas. I want to be the Jack LaLanne and the Caleb in the church, right? Steadfast. I want to remain steadfast with an enduring flame for Christ, I wrote. One that continues to run, even though my run might not be like the run it was in the beginning. Like Joshua and Caleb, like Paul. Let's go to Philippians 3. How can we not think of the Apostle Paul when we think of a man like this, right? He's the man. He's the Caleb of the New Testament, I think. Philippians 3, chapter 12 and 4 through 14. Philippians 3, 12. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. Ladies, press on. God was so faithful and loyal to us in sending us Christ, wasn't He? Is there an idol that we could give our loyalty to that would give us equal reward or satisfaction? Is there any such idol? No, absolutely not. Those of us who desire to remain faithful must remember that even though we're weak, just like they were empowered by God, we are too. Faithful is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that we muster up on our own. It's something the Spirit does in us. The grace that saved us is the grace that what? That keeps us. I'm going to take you to Jude 24. Just write these down. I'll just read it, or if you want to turn. I love this verse. It's the best benediction to me. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Now to Him who is able, right? That's what we got to remember. He makes us able. We've read much about the inheritances given to Israel this past week. Inheritance, that's a hard word to say over and over again. Inheritance that was handpicked, given specifically by the Lord. Perhaps all of those details in these chapters, did they bore you? But you know why they might have? Because they didn't mean much to you, because you're thinking, that was for Israel. It had nothing to do with me. It's kind of like if I were sitting in a room listening to a lawyer read a will that was meant for you and your family and not for me. I'm not going to care much about what it says you received, right? And what's disclosed in that will. But I'm going to tell you, ladies, on the other hand, if I were sitting down with a lawyer in a room and he was about to disclose what my parents or my long-lost rich uncle had left for me, I can guarantee you my ears would be open. I never had the privilege of being able to sit and hear about a will given left for me. But these chapters are part of biblical history. And like we said in the beginning, Romans 15:4, I guess I was saying that in the prayer, so I better turn to it because I had prayed that when us ladies were praying before study this morning. 15:4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. We might have hope. See, we get encouragement, perseverance, and hope from these stories of old. And I can only hope the lesson rekindled your love for God, as we saw not only his loyalty and faithfulness, but we also saw other beautiful characteristics of God. He's not reluctant, and he's not a hesitant giver. He showers love and blessing on his people. He intimately and individually cared for the tribes of Israel, and he intimately and individually cares for you and for me. He is personally involved in the process of the distribution of the land, and he's personally involved in our lot of life, too. The inheritance for each tribe were handpicked. They were love gifts to his people. Yes, not all were the same. Not all were the same size, but he had a specific spot that he wanted them to be. Do you see how unimaginably huge our God is and yet so personal with those who belong to him? He is the same tender care for each of us who belong to him. He has me and he has you in the exact place he wants us to be, with the exact set of circumstances he wants us to have. He has us in the family that he has planned for us to be in. There's never a gap in his care for you or for me, to any who truly belong to him. I'm going to read. I know I'm bouncing around a little bit here, but bear with me. 1 Peter 5:6-7. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares. I want you to know that word cares for you. And then I'm going to go to Psalm 8. She's like, what are you doing? I think you'll see the connection, hopefully. I did. Psalm 8:3-4. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you should take thought of him? And the son of man that you care for him? God not only orchestrates the universe, and yet he individually cares for his people. If we pondered and meditated on some of these truths that we learned from these 7 chapters this week, I think we would be ladies that had more gratitude, more humility, less grumbling and complaining, and more, most importantly, a greater love and devotion to Christ with a desire to follow him fully, just like Caleb. Let me end by asking this question. What is it that often captivates your attention? Regardless of what you have thought of when I asked that question just now, there's one thing that better captivate the attention of every believer in this room, and that is what? Our eternal inheritance that God has promised to each of his children. God's gifts of inheritance to Israel, they were very visible, weren't they? Very tangible. It was land. They weren't just ideas, but boundaries. Not just thoughts, but they were actual towns. We can say that Israel's inheritance in Canaan is just a foreshadowing of our future inheritance. Wills don't matter to us, like I said, unless our name is going to be in it and that we're going to be the ones receiving the big bucks. Well, there is sort of a will. The Bible calls it the book of life that will one day be opened and read according to Revelation 21. Are you 100% assured your name is in that book? And if your name is, you can be 100% assured that you will one day take full possession of the new heavens and the new earth. It will be just as visible, even more so intangible, as the gifts were to Israel. Let's fix our eyes and our minds upon the fullness of our hope, the redemption of our bodies, when Christ returns for his bride. And then may we never grow weary until then, but press on and follow him completely. Amen. Good. Cindy's going to be teaching next week on chapters 20 and 21, where God appoints some really important cities, right?